For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, which I entitled Gaining Freedom from the Love of Money. That's going to become evident because really we're only studying two verses in Hebrews that deals with this subject. Now, so far, we've covered a few things in Hebrews 13. First of all, the author of Hebrews said that we should focus on loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. So learn how to love one another in our spiritual community. In 13 verse 1, he also says that there's a balancing point that we should also love those who are outside of our community as well, those who are non-Christian people, in 13:2. And then we talked last week about loving your spouse and your family in Hebrews 13, verse 4. And so now he's going to move on to a different kind of love, one that can negatively affect all of these different things. Let's read it here in verse 5 and 6. He says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so verse 6 probably is referring to the persecution that they were enduring. Many of them, because of their faith in Christ, were having their property seized. Maybe they were being fired from their jobs. Maybe they were being boycotted at their business. And so they were losing income probably because of their faith in Christ. But he says that we should be free from the love of money. Again, the Greek word here is a compound word, philagoras, meaning not, phileo, love, and agoros, meaning silver. Incidentally, if you're like a chemistry nerd, that's where you get Ag on the table of elements. So literally he's saying not a lover of silver or not a lover of money. And so he says that you should love those who are inside your community, love those who are outside your community, love your family and your spouse. Do not love money. That's the thing that can kill all of us, as we'll see. You know, you hear people sometimes in our culture, not sometimes, most of the time, saying stuff like this. I just want to be, just get rich and be happy. You know, I have people say that to me sometimes, and I'm like, you obviously haven't been around rich people, have you, pal? Because if you know rich people, they don't seem on average to be any happier than people I know who aren't rich. In fact, many of them seem to be more unhappy, more depressed, more anxious. You know, think about the first billionaire in America, John D. Rockefeller. He said, I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Or Andrew Carnegie of Carnegie Steel, who his net worth today would be something on the order of $7.6 billion. I think he had, when he died, a wealth of about $350 million. And he says millionaires are seldom smile. Not to mention, there's research suggesting that, you know, being rich doesn't necessarily make you happy. This is Richard Ryan and Edward Desi. They're from the annual Review of Psychology, a peer-reviewed journal on psychology. And they say the more people focus on financial and materialistic goals, the lower their well-being. Money does not appear to be a reliable route to either happiness or well-being. There appear to be many risks to poverty, but few benefits to wealth when it comes to well-being. Researchers Daniel Kahneman and Angus Deaton, these are psychologists and economists, respectively, from the University of Princeton, and they studied how happiness correlates to wealth. And they point out that at a certain point, there's a threshold in which people no longer become happy once they increase their income. They point out emotional well-being rose with log income, but there's no further progress beyond an annual income of $75,000, and that's per household. So that's not really a lot of money when you consider that that's, you know, in a dual income situation, you know, two people making, you know, $30-something thousand there, $34,000. It's not a lot. And so they point out that at a certain point, you don't become any happier. You know, that's the reason why the author of Hebrews, and really God, is telling us that we should be free from the love of money, because it does not increase our happiness. In fact, as we'll see, a lot of times this materialistic way of life, this desire for more and more money, for more and more possessions, actually causes us to feel misery and anxiety. You know, when you look out into the world, in our culture especially, you know, heroin addiction, alcoholism, prescription pill addiction, and eating disorders are prevalent. It's a widespread thing. And it's destroying our culture. Our culture really is a culture of addiction. You know, most people, most experts would say that alcoholism is one of the leading addictions in the United States. But by far, I'd say that most in our culture are addicted to the love of money. You know, there are probably some of us in this room today who struggle with alcohol abuse, maybe drug abuse. But I guarantee the overwhelming majority of us struggle with the desire to have more and more stuff, more and more money. It's ingrained in who we are. You know, when you look at somebody's life when they have given themselves over to alcoholism, in our culture today, that's looked down upon. And yet, when you look at materialism, the ever-increasing desire for more money and possessions, that's actually sanctioned by our culture. It's something that our culture says, yeah, you should pursue that. You know, you hear people say stuff like, you know, you need to go out there and be somebody. What do they mean when they say that? That you should be somebody relationally? That you should be somebody spiritually? No. They mean you should be somebody materialistically. In our culture, people define themselves by what they have or how much money they make. It's part of their identity. Let's do a little comparison between alcoholism and materialism, just to give you sort of a flavor of what I'm talking about. You know, with alcoholism, by having a drink, alcoholics get a temporary sense of well-being. A lot of times there are these emotions, these feelings that are sort of underneath the surface. And by having a drink, it's a way of sort of, you know, suppressing that, causing us to maybe forget about it for a moment. With materialism, closing a deal, getting a promotion, going on a spending spree, materialists get a temporary sense that things are all right. You know how that is? You go out and purchase something, and you get that sense of excitement to open up that packaging and look at your new shiny thing that you bought. And there's sort of a temporary thrill. And you sometimes see people do this in order to try to suppress these negative feelings that they have. You know, in alcoholism, going on a bender can manufacture feelings of euphoria, but are often followed by corresponding lows and feelings of dissatisfaction. You know how that is. You know, you go out one night and you're drinking, and you have these moments during your drinking binge where you're like, really euphoric. You're excited. You're happy. You're laughing. It's fun. But then the next morning, when you sober up, you got a hangover, and you still have to face the problems that are still there. often you end up sinking into some sort of depressed or saddened state. With materialism, big purchases can activate feelings of excitement and happiness, but quickly followed by dissatisfaction and a desire for more. You know, you can see how spending your money, going and getting that promotion, can create some of the same feelings that going out and hitting the bottle or drinking can produce as well. And for a lot of us, I think that going out and shopping can be very therapeutic. You know, you feel bad, and so you go out and spend some money. It makes you feel better. I know of a case recently where, you know, this girl, high school girl, was really struggling with depression. She was doing some self-harm, and when her parents found out about it, what they did was they took her out and, you know, took her on a shopping spree, make her feel better. And, you know, I think that in our culture today, that's the way that we use shopping. That's the way that we use our materialism to sort of mask those negative feelings that we have. With alcoholics, they never reach a point where they feel like they've had enough. They constantly have to feed their expanding habit. You know, when you sit down and before dinner you have a, you know, polish off a whole bottle of wine, it's not like after dinner you're like, well, that's probably enough. I should probably quit there. You know, to an alcoholic, you know, it's never enough. It's the same with materialism. The person who loves money can never get enough. Every gain suggests the possibility for even more. And so it becomes this never-ending cycle. Once you get a little bit more money, once you get that next promotion, once you have that next big purchase, it's not like it stops there. Usually that causes you to want even more. Alcoholism interferes with relationships, making deep relationships and successful family life impossible. Yeah, I think a lot of us in this room know what it's like to be, you know, around somebody who struggles with alcoholism. It's hard to get close to them. Some of us grew up in an alcoholic family. And, you know, on the one hand, we wanted mom or dad to be there. But when they were around and they were drunk, you just wish that they were gone. Whereas with materialism, materialists destroy their relationships, their family, and even their own health, and no one even bats an eye. You know, long hours at the office, you know, kids hardly ever see them. You know, dad is out working 60, 70 hours a week, trying to provide for his family. And yet most of the time, their kids only want them, not all the stuff that dad's getting them and buying them. Alcoholics are often the last ones to know that they have a problem. You know, I don't have a drinking problem. I just drink occasionally. It's a social thing. It's not that big of a deal. It's the same with materialists. You know, materialists often justify their habit, their addiction to money and possessions by saying things like, I'm just trying to realize my potential. I mean, I've been given all these gifts. I've been given this drive. I've been given these opportunities. And so why wouldn't I maximize my potential? Others would say, I'm just trying to give my kids the life that I never had, as, you know, they're dragging in the two leather sofas that cost, you know, $10,000. And, you know, their kids are sitting there and just are sitting, you know, standing there saying, I didn't want that. I don't care about that. All I wanted from you was to be home, to be around. You know, many of us grew up in a household just like that. Recently, my parents were at my house, and my son was just being crazy, as usual. And, you know, he's going around bossing people around, telling them what to do. And, you know, me and my wife and my parents were just sitting there just watching him do this. And I sort of chuckled and looked at my parents, and I said, do you ever remember me being like this when I was younger? And they sort of looked at each other, and they looked a little bit confused, and they're just like, you know, I don't remember. Ever since you were like, you know, a few months old, we always brought you to the babysitter. And by the time we picked you up, it was so late, you were pretty much asleep in the car on the ride home. And I recall that. I recall my parents not really being around, and knowing that even though my parents gave me practically everything I wanted, I always longed for them to be around more, that I could spend more time with them. Yeah, it's a shame. You see a lot of parents, you know, they go out and buy the camper, they go out and buy the really nice boat so that they can have an awesome family vacation, but it sits garage because they're so busy at work, they don't even have time to go on vacation. What about this one? This is for the big purchases. You know, this just this one last time. That's what an alcoholic would say. Just one more drink. I mean, I swear, that's it. And, you know, this is a typical justification when we want to buy something. We know it's not going to be the end of things. We know it's not going to be the last time. And it's just going to be one of a string of other purchases that we're going to make. Also, you hear people say, well, it's made of better quality, so it's going to last longer. I have to go out and get these boots that, you know, Sherpas wear in the Himalayas. I mean, I want something that's going to be heavy duty, right? Even though all you're doing is walking down on campus and use those boots maybe 2 months out of the year. So much for the Himalayan expedition. I remember my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, we were at a family dinner, and my brother-in-law was playing with his kids, and his kid grabbed his sunglasses and broke them. And, you know, they were a cheap pair of sunglasses, like $3 or something like that, and his wife looks at him and said, see, what did I tell you? You should have sprung a little bit more money and bought higher quality glasses. That way things like this don't happen. And... So he just stood there, you know, kind of, I don't know, he wasn't really offended or anything like that, but he said to her, he's like, oh, that's really interesting. He said, so those $400 designer sunglasses that you bought, if you compare that to my $3 glasses, I could buy a $3 pair of glasses every single year for the next 133 years. Before I end up spending $400. And really, it's not about getting the most durable thing or the thing that's going to last longer. True, it's better quality. But let's be honest. It's really about the status, right? It's really about the image that we have, the stuff that we have that people are going to admire. That's the reason why we buy these things most of the time. It's about our identity. Well, with alcoholics, they often ignore other people's needs and dismiss them as unimportant. Clearly, it's a selfish way of life. Just so happens that when it comes to materialism, materialists ignore other people's needs and dismiss them as unimportant as well. It's all about chasing after the dollar. It's all about getting that next promotion at work. It's all about getting the accolades from my coworkers, the acclaim, at the expense of my family, the expense of my kids. You know, think about what 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10 says about addiction. People who abuse alcohol fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For alcoholism is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager to keep on drinking, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? Right? Alcoholism is devastating. One problem is, that's not what Paul said. He actually said, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people who've who are eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. See how easily it is? You could just replace those two things, the love of money and addiction to alcohol or substance abuse. They really have the same effects a lot of times. Now, some people would say, I mean, how can I be a materialist? I'm a poor college student. I mean, dude, I'm working at, you know, Cane's flipping chicken fingers, you know? Yeah. You're talking about those guys over there, right? Well, not exactly. You know, the median household income, and that's as a household, so family income, in America is $51,900. So if your family growing up as a household made $51,000 or $52,000, that means you would be in the top 1% compared to the rest of the world. Yeah, the top 1%. You know, from our standpoint, we feel like we're really poor, but that's really relative to the rest of our culture. When you compare us to the rest of the world, where people are literally living on $1 a day, we are really the richest people on earth. You know, I was in Cambodia talking to one of our translators, and yeah, he was making pretty good money. It was clear by the clothes that he wore, the kind of moto that he was driving around, and just by the way that people were treating him. And I asked him, I said, so before you had this gig doing translation, what were you doing? He said, well, I used to do construction. I was like, well, how much, you know, if you didn't mind me asking, you know, how much did that sort of thing pay? And he's like, about $1, American dollar a day. I said, that's unusually low, right? He's like, no, that's pretty much what fair wages in Cambodia. And I said, so if you don't mind me asking again, how much are you making now? And he's like, about $10 a day. And, you know, he's considered to be extremely rich in his culture. Now, the poverty line in America for a family of four is $23,800. It's really hard to even think about how you could live off of something like that, right, in America. And yet, again, if you do a comparison to the rest of the world, anyone who is at the poverty line in America still constitutes the top 3% richest people in the world. But again, you're probably thinking to yourself, all right, if I do the math, I work 20 hours a week at Starbucks, making about $10 an hour to do, you know, to be a barista, right? Now, that's about $10,000 a year, clearly below the poverty line. I'll give you that. But what about the $10,000 a year that you're spending on your education at OSU? You got to factor that in. I mean, you know, some poor kid in the slums of Mexico City, they don't have those kind of opportunities. So you got to count that into your income as well. So you're making, I mean, you're spending at least $20,000 a year to live the way that you are, which still makes you one of the top 3% richest people in the world. This is according to Richard Stacks in his book called End of Poverty. He says the common international poverty line is roughly $1 a day. And he says in 2008, the World Bank came out with a revised figure of $1.25 factoring purchasing power parity. In other words, this is an adjustment such that a dollar in America spends about the same as a dollar in Costa Rica on the same pound of rice. So it's not in, you know, it's not like a dollar here and a dollar in Costa Rica. This is really what purchasing power would be. And he's saying that the international poverty line is $1 a day. quite disparate from $23,000 a year, according to or compared to the American poverty line. So I think that we could probably scratch that off. You know, even though we may not have as much money as most people, the fact is that we're also probably working toward a degree that one day is going to make us lots of money. And so I think it's kind of a lame excuse for us to say that. Let's face it. We are some of the richest people on earth. It's the truth. And you know what? We have to realize that even though we oftentimes think, I'm just barely making it, I'm just getting by, when you compare that to the rest of the world, that's lunacy that we would say something like that. You know, the reason why we feel that way is because we're comparing ourselves to the people around us, which is really an unfair comparison. We need to compare ourselves to the rest of the world to get a fair comparison. Well, that's why the author of Hebrews says that we should be content with what we have. Oh, yeah. You know, contentment is something that is hard to come by today in our culture. You know, he's not suggesting that we should be lazy, that we should be content even though we don't have a job, even though we don't have a good career. I mean, the Bible speaks against that in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Paul says, for even when we are with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Yeah. Bible's against being lazy. The Bible's against people refusing to work. And Paul's suggestion is, well, if they don't want to work, then I guess we'll just starve them out. As they start to get really, really hungry, they'll figure it out. They'll figure out how to go out and get a job. Now, it's important for us to consider that contentment really has no connection to how much you have or own. You know, because we usually think to ourselves, if only I could get to this point, then I'm going to be happy. Then I'll feel content with what I've got. But it's a never-ending cycle. I mean, think about how many times you've said that to yourself and have gotten that thing and still felt that desire for even more. Contentment is a state of mind, just like materialism. It's not about how much money you have that makes you a materialist. It's about the way you view your money. I was thinking about how, you know, a number of years ago, I personally went to Cambodia, and one of the leaders there called on a few of us to go and share with some Cambodian workers, about, you know, 20 or 30 of them, about what are some of the really difficult challenges of being a Christian in America, which, as you can imagine, we're a little bit reluctant to do. And so somebody stood up and said, well, I think for us, one of the number one dangers in America to our Christian faith is materialism, that we have way too much, and it's causing us to be spiritually ineffective. And so, afterward, the Christian leader who asked us to go do that came up, and there she was just like, that was great. That was awesome. And we're like, really? I'm sure that they have a lot harder life than we do. And we're like, you know, so what's the biggest threat to Cambodian Christian workers? She's like, just what you said. Materialism. And we were shocked. She was like, yeah, just because they don't have any money doesn't mean that they're not materialists. Materialism is the continual thirst for more and more money and possessions. You can have that whether you have those things or not. And so materialism and contentment are a state of mind. Again, let's do a little comparison here between contentment and being discontent. You know, with contentment, you're appreciative of what you've been given. Whereas when you're discontent, you're unable to appreciate what you already have. You're just always feeling like, man, I don't have enough. Look at this guy over here. You know, he's got these things. And if I could have that, then I'll be happy. You know, with contentment, you're filled with thanksgiving. I've had moments like this where I've felt contentment. And I'm by no means, you know, the person you should be looking to for this. I mean, I think I have flashes of contentment. I remember last week I was riding around on my bike and just sort of reflecting on the things that God was doing in my life and what I was thankful for. And I just started thanking Him for simple things like my family, my wife, the fact that He's given me meaning and purpose, that He's given me, you know, great people to be in community with. And I found myself for the hour and a half that I was out just thanking Him for more and more things that would come to mind. And it's amazing, you know, when you have that sort of gratitude, how you're not constantly thirsting for new things to buy. You know, with this attitude of discontent, it often results in fretful prayer for even more. You know, we feel like we're barely making it, so we come to God and we say, God, please take care of me. I'm struggling here. Rather than thanking God for what He's already given us. You know, contentment focuses on God's will for your life. You're preoccupied with how you can serve and love Him. Whereas with discontent, you're focused on competition and gaining people's admiration. Oh, yeah. That's one of the driving motivations behind discontent and materialism, is that it's a competition. That's why we want new, nice things. We want to impress the people around us. This is from a book called Affluenza, which gets updated every couple years. It's sort of a spin on the word affluent and influenza, that you know, being affluent is kind of like a disease that's spreading throughout our culture, and it's having a negative effect on us. The writers say, psychologists tell us pathological buying is typically related to a quest for greater recognition and acceptance, writes Dr. Ronald Faber. He points out one compulsive buyer bought predominantly expensive stereo and television equipment, but demonstrated little interest when discussing the types of music that he liked or programs that he watched. Eventually, it came out that his motivation for buying came mainly from the fact that neighbors recognized him as an expert in electronic equipment and came to him for advice for making their purchases. You know, he's got this really expensive stereo equipment, but he doesn't even listen to music. And it's all because he wants to put on this perception, this persona to people that he's knowledgeable, that he's really got nice stuff. They admire him. And it doesn't stop there either. You know, a lot of times it's in the area of our career as well. That, you know, we are constantly looking for, you know, that next promotion or that next job that's supposedly going to fill our lives with meaning and purpose, the thing that's going to make us passionate about our work. As far as I'm concerned, getting a job isn't there to give you meaning and purpose in your life. That's what God, a relationship with God's there for, not your career. I'm sure for people in the third world, a job is something you do to pay your bills and to survive. You know, in our culture today, it's a way of showing how awesome we are. It's a way of getting admiration. It's part of our identity. Yeah, that's really one of the driving motivations behind buying new things and career ascension. You know, people in our culture often will buy things they don't need in order to impress people they don't even really like. Let's be honest. Also, draws identity when it comes to discontent, draws identity from how much we make and what we have. Yeah. Our identity is centered around our income. It's centered around the career that we have. And we take our sense of identity from that. It's a part of who we are. You know, when we accumulate things, the type of things that we buy, the house that we live in, the kind of car that we drive, all of those things come together to form an identity that we can put forward to other people. And yet, the question is, what happens when the economy tanks, when our investments get wiped away, when we lose our job or get disabled so that we can't even work anymore? What then? At that point, we realize we've built our identity on something that is unstable or unstable, something that's a crappy foundation. You know, when it comes to contentment, draws identity from our position in Christ. Oh, yeah. You know, the Bible teaches that once we come into a personal relationship with God, God actually calls us his adopted sons and daughters. We're sons and daughters of the King of the universe. And he promises to take care of all of our needs. And so we can trust him. And no matter what happens to us, whether we get fired from our job, whether we lose all of our money, it doesn't matter what people in our culture think about us, because God, his view is never going to change of us. It's never going to change. You know, when it comes to discontent, it comes from a search for pseudo security. You know, we're trying to find security in our portfolio, our investments, in our job. But again, all of that can get wiped away in an instant. Whereas with contentment, our security isn't from material things. We don't believe in financial security. We believe in something that's called eternal security. It's very different. We believe in our security that comes directly from Christ. And that's why the author of Hebrews tells us in 13 verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because, he says, God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You ever wonder what the connection is between those two things? Don't love money because I'm never going to leave you. How does that make any sense? Well, it's because God is loving. And if he says that he's never going to leave us or forsake us, it gives us confidence that he's going to take care of all of our needs. In fact, he's demonstrated that. In Romans 8:32, we're told, he who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You know, God took his one and only son, his greatest possession, and gave it up for us by sending his son Jesus to come and die to pay the debt that we deserve to pay. If God's not going to spare any expense at rescuing and redeeming us, doesn't it stand to reason that he's going to take care of our basic needs? That we don't have to worry about that? Well, also, discontent is really a product of cultural indoctrination. Isn't it sort of ironic, uncanny? How when you look at and interview people in our culture, they all happen to say the same thing and hold the same values. And yet, at the same time, many of them would say, I'm a really, nonconformist. Even though when you listen to what they have to say, it's like their values are all about getting as much money as they possibly can, about being as successful as they possibly can so they can earn more money. Pretty much everyone you talk to says that. And so our culture is just continually stamping out people that look the same. Now, when it comes to contentment, it requires a critique of cultural indoctrination. We're going to have to fight against this. Oh, yeah, if you're not feeling any sort of tension here, the only conclusion you can turn to is that you're going along with what our culture says. You ever been in a boat where there seems to be a real gentle stream? You know, everything's fine. Seems like the trees are moving along fairly slow as you're in the boat. Until you step out of the boat in the water and try to stand up against the current, and then you realize how powerful it really is. And that's the way it is when we try to take a countercultural stand against materialism in our culture. We're going to get pushback. We're going to have to continually fight against that tendency. You know, when it comes to discontent, it results in obsession and misery. There's this doctor from who speaks in that book, Affluenza, Dr. Richard Swenson. He was treating a number of patients who were showing up with these headaches and stress. Couldn't quite figure out what it was. And he points out that they had a condition that he calls possession overload. He says they've gotten all these things and they still find this emptiness, this hollowness. All they have is this stress and exhaustion and burnout, and their relationships are vaporizing. They're surrounded by all of these fun toys, but meaning is gone. Tragedy is wanting something badly, getting it, and finding that it's empty. You know, I think many of us know how that is, where, you know, we are discontent with everything that we have, and we can never be happy, even though things are going pretty well in our lives, because we're always looking to that next thing. It's never ending. You know, when it comes to contentment, it results in happiness and freedom. You know, because when you're content, you can focus on the things that really matter. How does that saying go? Some of the best things in life are free. Yeah, right. And yet when you look at our culture, the things that don't cost anything, like our relationships, like enjoying nature, most people aren't spending their time and money doing that. Instead, they're spending their time and resources on trying to get rich. It's all just words. They're all just platitudes. Our actions really demonstrate what we think is true, not what we say. Also, when it comes to contentment, it frees us up to enter deeply into relationships. You know, when we're not worried about our money and our possessions, we can focus on loving people, developing our relationship with God, because we're not worried about how we're going to have our needs met. We trust that God's going to take care of that. Whereas when it comes to discontent, it sucks away emotional energy from our relationships. You know, again, from Affluenza, some stunning statistics. Americans spend 6 hours a week shopping and only 40 minutes a week playing with their kids. 40 minutes a week. That's like what, 6 minutes a day per week? What about this? Family counselors report that arguments about money are a precipitating factor in 90% of divorce cases. And so, yeah, far from making our relationships better, far from making our family better, materialism can actually destroy our relationships. Also, contentment frees us to enjoy God and be excited about His purposes. Yeah, when you're free from the love of money, you're actually happy and fulfilled because you're focusing on the things that matter. Whereas with discontent, it crushes our zeal for the things of God. You know, again, this is actually from Joseph Son, not from Affluenza. He's a pastor who lived in Romania during the communist regime. And he actually spent some time in prison for his faith. And he said, "My experience, 95% of believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% of those who face the test of prosperity fail it." Think about what Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20 says. "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Sincerely, Jesus Christ." Now, you know, if you think to yourself, well, I want to be rich and, you know, successful and pursue that, but also I want to pursue God at the same time. You can do both of those things. Well, if you think that's true, if you can accomplish that, then you're contradicting the person who said this right here. You think you know better than him. What about with discontent? It grows out of a belief that our money belongs to us. Where we view our lives, our resources, the things that we have as ours, that we're owners. And yet, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He says, what do you have that you haven't been given? Yeah, you worked hard to earn your money, but where did you get that intellect? Where did you get that drive? Where did you get those opportunities that people in the third world don't have? Oh, right, God gave that to you. Whereas with contentment, it grows out of a deep-seated belief that God gave us our money possessions as a stewardship. You know, when a believer in Christ views themselves as a steward, somebody who is responsible for the resources that have been given to them and are going to be accountable for that one day, when they sit down to figure out how much money should I give to be generous to the Lord's cause, they don't ask themselves, how much of my money am I going to keep for myself? They say to themselves, how much of the Lord's money am I going to keep for myself? They see things from a different perspective. They view their money from a different perspective. All right, let's think of some steps towards recovery from our materialistic lust. I'm including myself in here too. First, admit you have a problem. Ways to discern maybe that you have a problem in the first place. One thing that's objective is that there's an inverse relationship between consumer debt and your giving to God's causes. In other words, if your consumer debt is continuing to grow and expand while your giving to God shrinks, that's probably a sign that you're a materialist. Because consumer debt, which includes largely credit cards and car payments, that suggests that you're living beyond your means, that you're constantly looking for more and more things to buy. That's the reason why you would buy things on credit for the most part. Whereas I think if you're on the right track, you should see that your giving to God's cause is growing. Your generosity is growing while your debt is continuing to shrink. Another one is, do you constantly justify your ever-increasing addiction to spending? You know, some of those things that I mentioned earlier, some things that materialists say. Do you find yourself saying that right before you purchase something? Here's another question. What would your friends say? Your friends that you trust who are not materialists and are mature. If you went up to them and said, you think I'm a materialist? What would they say? Maybe you should try asking them. What about this one? What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Remember, materialism isn't always about how much money you spend. There are some of us in this room who are not spenders, but we're materialists because we're hoarders. You know, we like to log on to our bank account every single day, and we like to see that we've got, you know, our tens of thousands of dollars in our bank account. We pray to our Chase Bank. Thank you, Lord. Never will you leave me, never will you forsake me, and we log off. So, you know, when people see us and, you know, we're wearing our raggedy clothes or we're driving around in our beater car, the fact is, you know, we're sitting there with tens of thousands of dollars and we're not giving any of it away. And yet our mind is constantly obsessed with that. How many of us are sitting around worrying about money constantly? How many of us sit around fantasizing about that new thing that we can buy? All those things are an indication that you're a materialist. Well, once you've concluded that you have a problem, I think the next thing you should do is invest in the things of God. Matthew 6, verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." One way to look at that is that what you invest your money in is an indication of what your heart desires. Another way to look at that is that where you invest in is where your heart will also follow. In other words, if you invest in something enough, you're going to love and care about that thing. That's the way it is. You know, you're working on a project at school. You're investing all of these hours into it. You didn't really want to do it at first, but then you realize that you really start to care about whether this thing is going to be a good product. It's the same thing with our relationship with God. It's the same thing about serving Him. When we start investing in God's purposes and His and what He says, we'll find that our desires will start to change. Also, we need to learn to resist and replace. So it's not about just saying, okay, I'm going to stop being a materialist. I'm going to stop spending my money. It's also about allowing our affections to be replaced by something else. I heard this story about how this mother, she was trying to convince her teenage son to stop playing video games, her 13-year-old son. And so she'd come in like day after day with like stuff that she would print off the internet, like arguments for why video games are really destructive and damaging. And she would just read it while he was sitting there playing Xbox. You know, she'd come in there with books that she got from the library, read excerpts while he's sitting there playing. And one day, she was talking to somebody. She's like, you know, out of the blue, my son just stopped playing video games. And, you know, it's been collecting dust for like the last 2 weeks. What happened? Was it that he finally was convinced that, you know, video games are evil and that he should stop? No, he got a girlfriend. That's the way it works, isn't it? You know, when our affections are directed toward God, when we get excited about the things of God, the desire for more and more stuff, the desire for more possessions and money, that starts to fade away. We don't look to that for joy and fulfillment anymore. We look to God for that. And so, I guess to summarize then, you know, we're really faced with either we love those who are part of our community, we love those outside of our community, we love our family, or we love money. That's really the only way to look at it according to Jesus. All right. So there you have Hebrews 13. Yeah, Lord, I pray that we can say with Paul the Apostle that we can be content in any and every situation. I don't feel like I'm there yet, but it's something I strive to be able to say with him. I pray, Lord, for the many Christian workers here in this room that we would pass the test of materialism. We know that many brothers and sisters in past generations who've tried to follow you, even in our fellowship, have failed this test and have pierced themselves with many griefs. It's sobering, Lord, to think that many of those same people would have never thought that that would be the fate that they would end up, that they would turn out to be confirmed materialists. So I pray that we can take the steps necessary now to resist this, to reject it, Lord. And that way, when you know we're rolling in more and more money and we have those career opportunities being thrown at us, that we wouldn't betray you, that we would keep you first in our lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.